I do greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I do want to express my deep thanks to the session for inviting me here not only this morning, but whether you realize it or not, your session has invited me here for the next 4 weeks as well, so you can thank or complain to them. But it's a privilege to be here and to open the Word of God for you this morning. We'll be looking over these next 5 weeks. I'll take just a minute to set the course for the next 5 weeks. We'll be looking at different parts of God's Word to help us overcome particular obstacles that really stand in our way, to one degree or another, all of us, obstacles to full-hearted, faithful service to the Lord. Things that get in the way of our willingly giving the Lord all that we are and loving Him with all of our heart, our soul, our minds, our strength. And the obstacle that we'll examine this morning is an object to the Christian faith itself, an objection, rather, that some make to the Christian faith itself. And if you're here this morning and you don't worship the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe this is one of the major reasons why. The objection goes like this. Christianity is a fundamentally unjust faith because of its unique teaching that God became human to take upon himself the sins of all of those who would ever trust in him. And the injustice, allegedly, is found in this idea that a relentlessly righteous God would actually forgive the sins and remove the guilt of truly sinful, truly guilty people who trust him to do so. How is that just? Goes the objection. After all, if we have a local judge before whom a trial occurs and the defendant is absolutely and conclusively and obviously guilty of murder, wouldn't we want that judge to do justice and not to pardon and not to forgive and not to acquit and not to justify? How is it righteous for God then to justify the unrighteous? Well, friends, the Word of God teaches that God, in fact, does this for those who seek him. That God is the very standard of good, and that it is a very good thing for me, for you, for every one of us here, that God is like this. And he is just in being so. So let's look to God's Word now to see these truths lived out in the life of a very brokenhearted, very sinful, very guilty man whom we know as King David. We'll focus our hearts this morning on Psalm 3, but first a few passages of Scripture which give the story behind this God-breathed song. As we look into our psalm's history, we'll find its heart. So please open to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can find this on page 328 in your pew Bibles, or chair Bibles, perhaps. And I'll be reading from this edition as well this morning, this translation. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, where a prophet of the Lord comes to rebuke King David for terrible sin. This is God's word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And now please skip just a couple of pages over to chapter 15 in the same book. Chapter 15, we begin to see a bit more of the aftermath of what we've just read. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. Again, God's word. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And now please to verse 23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up, and all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And now please, brothers and sisters, to Psalm 3, which will, as I mentioned, be our primary focus this morning, Psalm 3. And this can be found on page 552 of your pew Bibles, chair Bibles. Again, the word of the living God. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And that ends our reading at this point of the Word of God. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this Word we've just read. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We confess to you, O God, our easy confusion in daily life, let alone the things of eternity and ultimate truth impacting daily life. And so, God, we pray now for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be powerfully present among us and within us. We pray, O God, now that your Word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into practice that which our great shepherd Jesus Christ would say to us and continue to say to us this morning through his Word. And we pray, O God, that this very same Word would call to salvation and freedom and forgiveness and loving service to Christ, any in this assembly who do not know Christ as Lord and as Savior, who do not know him for who he is. O God, please be glorified in our midst now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exalt your great name as we continue to worship you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. As we've just read from 2 Samuel, about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, his ancestor, King David, King of Israel, is living a nightmare. Psalm 3 finds David fleeing from an enemy, and this enemy is his own son, Absalom. Absalom hates him and is leading an army to dethrone him. David's kingdom is fracturing, it's falling apart, and that's because the royal family itself is falling apart. And David's pain is deepened because David knows that in large measure, this is his fault. The insurrection within the nation, the insubordination within his family, are aftershocks of his own willing separation of himself from the law of God. His own betrayal of the Lord, his own betrayal of his family and of his kingdom, and David knows all of it. Now, if you're David, how do you go on in a situation like this? And as we began to think about just a few minutes ago, behind that question of how can you go on is an even more basic one that we should ask. It's not just how can you go on, it's why should you go on? What right do you have to go on? Why should David be allowed to draw another breath when he has brought such ruin and heartache to so many? David knows that he has failed to live by God's righteous law. And that, as Paul would later in the New Testament era write in Romans 3, that the wages of sin is death. In other words, sin earns death. Rebellion against God earns death. Now that may strike us as a bit severe at first, but doesn't it just make sense? If we willingly walk away from the one who is and who gives life, what should we expect but death? Sin is anything that doesn't live up to God's law. And as Paul also writes in Romans 3, all of us have done it. And we've fallen short of the glory of God in whom there is no darkness. And so what moral right do we have to move on from any of our mistakes, any of our willful and just situational rebellion against the Lord? And maybe you're here this morning hurting in a particular way and asking of yourself the same question. No, your sin may not make geopolitical headlines, but perhaps this morning you're carrying with you an unshakable sense of shame because of something in the past, or maybe it's a present struggle against a sin which seems to have a stranglehold on your soul and you just can't find victory. Perhaps you don't even understand the nature of your struggle this morning. you just know that life hurts. And a darkness has enveloped you for which you have no explanation and no particular name. You just know it's exhausting. And you think, how can I go on? Or perhaps in darker moments, why should I? Can you imagine David here in our text feeling the same way? And yet as we find Psalm 3 advancing, David's cries of despair give way to cries of hope and even victory and an almost defiant confidence as he sings to his God in the midst of such sorrow. David somehow gains and expresses a God-glorifying confidence and will to persevere. Again, we have to ask not only how can this be, but why should this be? Our text helps to answer that question this morning as our psalm takes us deeply into the heart of a troubled king and shows us the heart of the King of Kings, David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work is what gave David not only the strength, but the right to persevere. The same is true of every one of us. If you're taking notes this morning, and it was an overly long intro as our first morning of a 5-week series, but the outline will fall into 3 points. A cry of anguish, a cry of hope, and a cry of victory. A cry of anguish, and then a cry of hope, and then a cry of victory. Look with me, please, again at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 3, and we'll begin to look at David's cry of anguish. The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. The first thing to notice, friends, about this psalm and its beginning is what we sometimes overlook, and that's its introduction. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. These words help us to feel the weight of this psalm. They're a window into David's heart, and they show us what's raging there as he writes. David's foes are increasing, and they're maneuvering to surround him from the north and from the west. More and more militarized men who want him dead are closing in on him. Now, as frightening as all of that would be in itself, remember, David is no stranger to war. David is the giant killer. David is a man of bloodshed and battle. But this looming battle shook him more deeply than all the others ever could. Because in this case, his great enemy was not some pagan giant, but his beloved son, Absalom. And because David is king, Absalom's rebellion is not just an in-house trauma. It's treason, deserving of capital punishment. And yet David does not want his son to suffer the death penalty which treason merits. And if you're familiar with the history or want to read more in God's word later, David's desire to show mercy to Absalom deeply angers David's general, Joab. But those of you who are parents can understand, especially. How could David want otherwise? This is his boy. This is his flesh and his blood. His son, and he loves his son. And when David later hears of Absalom's death, he weeps aloud and he cries out over and over again, Absalom, my son! Oh, my son, Absalom! Now, with all of that in mind, please look again to the title, the introduction of this psalm. More closely translated, it reads, A Psalm of David, when he fled from before the face of Absalom, his son. Notice, not just fled from Jerusalem, but fled from the face of Absalom, his son. Again, parents, mothers, and especially fathers, can you imagine such heartbreak and such a horror. David's son had made it his life's purpose to destroy the father who loved him so much. It was horrible, and it was happening exactly as Nathan the prophet had said it would. The sword would not depart from David's house. And Absalom's actions are part of the fulfillment of that awful promise. And yes, while Absalom is the author of his own sin, David knows that his sin tilled the soil in which Absalom's sin grew. Now, perhaps the only thing that could hurt David more deeply than his son abandoning him would be his heavenly father abandoning him. And according to popular opinion in Israel, that's exactly what had happened. Look again at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, these words are not so much a comment on God's ability to save, but on God's desire to save someone like David. In other words, there's no salvation. There is no forgiveness for someone like that. Have you ever thought that about someone else? That person, I can understand why God would forgive if he ever gets his life right, but that person? Have you ever thought that way about yourself? I don't pretend to know your life situation or the situation of someone else whom you may think is beyond the reach of God's restoring grace. But I imagine that David's life circumstances can match or even exceed the pain in some of our darkest moments. And in some of the most desperate situations we could face, we would find David an ally in understanding desperation. And remember, this is the word of God. This is not some myth. This is not some morality tale. This is real history with real human beings. And it's really bad. And yet David pushes on. He does not seem to have at least fully internalized what others are saying about him, that God is just done with him. And we ask, how can it be? And why should it be that someone like David presses on to live and to live in service of the Lord? Point number two now, a cry of hope, verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. God actually answered this wretchedly sinful man. And David knows he answered. Why? Why can he be confident? Well, it's found in this tightly worded little expression here that's elaborated in the psalm. David says that God is his glory. Verse 3, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. And if we're not familiar with this passage or with the Bible's teaching on these subjects, we might think that David is delusional here. Or maybe he's just in denial of what he's done. How he's contributed to the very crimes against which he rages. Is he not a bit arrogant here to cry out against the sin of other people and yet to ask for forgiveness himself? Is that not the essence of hypocrisy and the very reason why so many people give as an excuse not to embrace Christianity? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'll at least own what I've done, not ask God to get me off the hook for it. This is not David's arrogance. David's arrogance was shown in his sin, not in repentance. You see, by saying that God is his glory, King David is confessing that he has no glory in himself. Glory here means strength and honor and inward dignity, the person, the soul. And David has none of it in himself. The phrase, my glory, does not express David's nobility. It expresses his need. David has nothing to boast about except in God, his Savior. As we read another passage from the prophet of Jeremiah, back in chapter 9 this time, But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And there's David's confidence. And this expression, God my shield, God my glory, God the lifter of my head, all those expressions, you can think of them as a seed. A seed is a tightly packaged little unit of organic stuff. I'm not a biologist nor a botanist. But I do know that that tight little package is teeming with life and that it unfolds as time comes to it. And in the same way, God, my glory, God, my shield, God, the lifter of my head, is expressive of truth that's already been, and it's in this tight little seed package, which unfolds later in Scripture into beautiful flowers of truth such as these. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, God the Lord is my strength. Notice, it's not just God strengthens me, although that's certainly true, it's that God is my strength. Or Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And even more to the point of how David, a guilty man, could be forgiven and go on in service to the Lord. Once again, from the prophet Jeremiah, this time chapter 23, very similar to our previous reading. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. God, our strength. God, our righteousness. God, our shield and glory. It's not just that God gives us some kind of apparatus that we take up as a shield. God gives us himself. These expressions of possessiveness, God is my shield, my glory, my righteousness, they point our attention to the great king who would come from David, the king who would not fail to keep God's law, but who would love God and keep his law from his heart in all of its righteous and exacting detail. The righteous one about whom we sang in Psalm 24. As Elder Billy pointed out earlier, the question in Psalm 24 is, who can possibly ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy presence? Clearly not King David. Clearly not any of us. Clearly only the King of glory himself. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, or as John put it in our call to worship, Jesus Christ the righteous. Through his sinless life, through his death on the cross in the place of all who would ever be brought to faith in him, and through his bodily resurrection, God says that this Jesus is the Christ, the righteous one. And by looking to him in faith and leaning upon him with all that we are to be our righteousness, we find acceptance and even family with a relentlessly righteous God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, and notice the language of exchange here. God made him, him being Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul can write in Romans 3, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can a guilty man like David be cleansed and commissioned to serve the Lord? His great descendant, Jesus Christ the righteous, would intercede on his behalf and give David and all believers from all time his righteousness, and take in exchange our sin, our guilt, and deal with it definitively upon that cross and through that open grave and empty tomb. Now, David knew this reality ahead of time. Paul tells us that in Romans 4. However, to the man who does not work, in other words, work in order to earn salvation, just try to be good enough for God, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And we'll sing from that psalm that David wrote later. If you're a Christian this morning, you are covered completely in and by Jesus Christ the righteous. So much so that, again, Paul in Colossians 3 says that our lives are hidden in God with Christ, and that Christ is our life. Yes, David knows his sin, but he also knows his Savior, and that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and the same applies to every one of you. Yes, even when it comes to that area of your life and that situation in your past and that struggle in your present, that shame, that fear, that doubt gnawing at your soul and stealing your sleep and your peace during waking hours. And you might say, if you have a deep enough sense of how deep your sin goes, you might say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm really like. No, I don't. But I know what Christ has done. And I know what he is really like. That shame, that guilt, that sin is part of why Jesus came to save you to begin with. And it is that from which he died and rose again to free you. And not only to forgive you, but to introduce you to his Father as your Father, so that you could grow in his grace as a part of his family. David could go on in life because the God against whom he sinned forgave him and told him to do so. Now back to that objection again. If we find ourselves recoiling at this idea, God still shouldn't do that, he still shouldn't forgive, we've got to reckon with the fact that our accusation comes right back against us. God shouldn't forgive that person. Well, how about you? Or how about me? We may not have committed King David level national headline making sin, but you see, God is so relentlessly righteous that he is not content to simply deal with and judge the sin that appears on the surface. He judges not only the murder, but the internal hate which prompts it. He judges not only the adultery, but the internal lust which prompts it. And who among us here can possibly say that we have ever been without lust and without deceit and without hate in our hearts? None of us. Again, Psalm 24, who can say such things? And so each of us stands in ourselves guilty before God's standard. But if we want to say, well, God's not the standard of truth, I am, and that person doesn't live up to my standards, how has self-righteousness ever served someone or served them well? And if we've ever failed our own standards and we've forfeited the moral right to be our own judge and the judge of anybody else. And furthermore, if, as our culture teaches us to believe, I am the standard of truth, or you are the standard of truth, or the community is the standard of what's right and wrong, if that's really the standard of truth, then why would we ever get upset about what someone like King David does? Because when he murdered, and when he committed adultery, he was just doing what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that, at the end of the day, what we all have to do? According to proverbial wisdom in our culture, you just got to do what's right by you. So why would we care when other people are doing the same thing? Friends, God is righteous, relentlessly so. Self-righteousness, self-forgiveness does nothing. We are before the sight of a holy God, And it is this very same God who has provided a way of forgiveness and righteousness through his Son. Let us never think that we are more righteous than he in condemning others or in thinking ourselves beyond his reach. David moved ahead on solid ground because he stood on God's promises to him. Again, later beyond worship in your own time, 2 Samuel 7, you'll see God's great promise that he would keep David's kingship and his dynasty. And David responds with phrases and expressions like, "Who am I, Lord, that you would give me such great honor and such great glory? But because of your promise and according to your heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." You can hear it in David. God, this is your work. This is your will. This is your word. It doesn't depend upon me. It can't, or it will fail. It's not about David. It's not about what David's done or what David deserves. It's about the Lord. It's about what he's done and the praise that he deserves. And God, in his grace and mercy, had purposed and promised to be glorified in David's life and royal dynasty, ultimately by sending through him the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and it's about God, not me mentality that helps us understand verses 7 and 8 of our psalm, if you look there. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." The wicked, the ungodly, not because they oppose David per se, but because they oppose God's chosen king and God's promises advancing forward. The one to whom, despite what he deserved, God promised the throne for his own purposes, for God's own purposes. And so David pursues only that which God had promised him. People of God, do you know the promises that God has made to you? They're here. And they're applicable to all of the people of God. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit will, by his word, conform you completely to the image of Christ. If you sin, you have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he forgives us so that we will go on to pursue holiness. And you have that right, and you have that responsibility to pursue sin less and less, and righteousness lived out practically more and more. This is why God has saved you to begin with. Paul from Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You are to pursue those privileges of obedience from the heart to God and those acts of service to him to which you are entitled as sons and daughters of the living God. Sometimes we're afraid to move on because we think it means that we have a light view of our sin. And so we hold on to guilt to assure ourselves and maybe God and others that we really are sorry for what we've done. Remember, David did not take a light view of sin. He saw and he lived through the utterly devastating consequences of his sin, including the death of his infant son and the rebellion of his adult son. Again, God over all of these circumstances. David submitted to these consequences. Our sins do have consequences. Though we are forgiven in Christ, actions have inevitable consequences. Young people, if you take a friend's or a sibling's favorite toy and decide to play demolition derby with something that is not designed for such treatment. It may take a while for your friend or sibling to trust you with another toy. Though you apologize and receive forgiveness, it might take a little while to develop that trust. There are consequences. If we, any of us, young or old, lie to people, there are consequences. And it may take a while, even in the midst of forgiveness, to rebuild trust. Our actions do have consequences. Again, David knows this painfully, as his own son, innocent from David's sin, dies. Another indicator, I think, and another foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's sinless, innocent son, dying for the sins of others. We are to submit to these consequences. Maybe we've lost a job. Maybe we've lost a particular position within the church because of sin we've committed. So be it. Submit to these consequences, because in doing so, we show the sincerity of our repentance. In verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." David's head was stooped in sorrow for his sin and the horrible aftershocks of it. He and his whole company left Jerusalem weeping. And we must mourn over our sin and its consequences. We can't have a casual view of it. Yeah, so what? I lied to you. Get on trusting me now, will you? No. We are to mourn. We are to be penitent over our sin, but not paralyzed by it. Because as we bow and as a tear falls from our eyes, as we confess and we say, "I have no excuse. This was me. I did it. I'm sorry." As our heads are bowed, our Savior lifts them up to meet his loving gaze. And he says, "I love you. I forgive you." Now let's move on. Now that phrase, "the lifting of your head," has other implications we won't take time to go into this morning, but look at Psalm 27 if you're interested in that. But you see, David knew this aspect of that as an expression. In Psalm 51, which by the way is a public confession of his sin, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You may have a past that haunts you, people whom you've hurt, and you need to make reparations patiently as you can. But you must persevere to serve the Lord now in whatever new circumstances, perhaps confined and redefined by sin, yes, but in those new circumstances, serve the Lord. Go on living. Go on living a life of service to him. And because of the goodness and the finality and the glory of what Jesus Christ has done, you are entitled to do so with a clean conscience and with full conviction. Why? Well, for the sake of a Savior whose glory is displayed in the rescue and restoration of truly sinful, truly guilty people. Our final point this morning, coming to a close, a cry of victory. Again, we've seen David's great and triumphant cry through this psalm. God has defeated his enemies. Salvation belongs to the Lord. David's life goes beyond his sin because in God's good and gracious plan, David's life points us to Jesus Christ. David, in his flight from Jerusalem and in mourning over the situation, crosses a brook called Kidron, and later he ascends the Mount of Olives to weep and to pray and to find strength. And as Pastor Gordon Keddy writes, we can surely allow David's humbling experience to remind us of another king who left Jerusalem one evening with a few of his followers and crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives, his soul agitated and his heart turning to prayer. If we learn anything from David, let it be that we must humble ourselves, cast ourselves in repentance upon God's mercy, and earnestly give ourselves to prayer, and all explicitly in Christ our Savior. Christ is the King who did not fail. And if you're trusting him this morning, he is your righteousness. He is your glory, your identity, your purpose, your reason for living are bound up completely in him. As we read about David in 2 Samuel weeping and David in Psalm 3 crying out in triumph, they seem like two totally different men, polar opposites. But there's no inconsistency whatsoever. Because a soul that weeps over sin and whose mourning face is turned upward by the Savior is a soul that can go forth in the greatest confidence. Broken sinners can rise up in confidence, boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and that he is the lifter of their heads. And having lifted up our heads, we look now upon others, not through the eyes of self-righteousness, God forbid, but through the eyes of his righteousness and his desire that they too would know this forgiveness and this freedom. Having peace with God is peace even in the midst of war. This is why David writes in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. This is peace in the midst of any kind of war, but to the point of our passage, in the most painful kind of war, civil war. A house divided. Again, think of it. David and Absalom. A dad and his boy. On opposite sides of the Savior. True, David had failed Absalom. But Absalom was to look beyond David to God himself. And it seems he would not do that. And perhaps some of you know this reality very painfully. Rather than bringing you together, the gospel has been the focal point of division between you and a family member or a dear friend. These are the most painful divides, and Jesus told us to expect them. In Matthew 10, he says, For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Now again, to our situation with David, if your sin has contributed to this loved one's rebellion against the Lord, if, for instance, you've been harsh and cruel to them in the name of righteous zeal, if by your example you've given reason for them to think ill of the Lord, well, then apologize and seek forgiveness and demonstrate to those people that you take your sin and God's grace as seriously as you want them to take their sin and God's grace. But the same truth applies to us and to them. For each of us, our sin is truly our sin. It's us. In our most honest moments, we know it. It's us. It's ours. We own it. And we cannot ultimately blame others for what we do in defiance of God. Now, David surely would have died in Absalom's place. His soul was in agony in taking up arms against the son he loved. But David loved his Lord even more. And so must we. And though it may seem counterintuitive, following that first commandment of loving the Lord our God with all that we are is the best way to love those upon our hearts who don't. This is why the first and greatest commandment comes first. Love God with all that you are, then you'll know how to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And so we're to tell our unbelieving loved ones and friends about Christ. Honestly, humbly. And not simply cover over divisions for the sake of an ill-conceived family unity. Call them to Christ and to forgiveness, not because you're worthy and they are not, but because you want them to know your loving, righteous, resurrected King, and he is the one who is ultimately calling them, because he is King, and he is Lord, though they don't acknowledge it. And because this King is your glory, the lifter of your head, and you want them to be recipients of that same grace and mercy as well. People of God, as you serve your Savior, as you mend relationships with those whom you've hurt, or pray to the Lord for forgiveness and a forgiving disposition to forgive those who have hurt you, as you persevere in your service to the Lord, do not fear your inherent unworthiness to do so, because Christ is worthy. And if you're in Christ, you're now inherently different. This is who you are. You are in him. His righteousness is yours. You are a son or a daughter of the living God who has been called, at least until this point of the day, we know it, to live, to move on, to serve the Lord with all the life that he will give us in this world. Trust him and his worthiness. Trust him and his righteousness. He is your shield and your glory and the lifter of your head. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, not one of us in this room could today or ever one day appear before you and say, judge me according to the righteousness I have, to all of my good intentions, to the fact that I don't seem as bad as others. Oh God, what empty, damning words. We pray, oh God, that you would see us through the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as our unsteady souls seek the depths of living out from our hearts our status as new creations in Christ, we thank you for your word, which does steady us and calm us and focus our eyes upon the Savior who redeemed us. We thank you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who leads us through the word that he has given and authored, in steps of loving, faithful obedience, in steps of humility, in steps not of self-righteousness, but of self-renunciation, of self-denial, and of living for the sake of the living Christ. Please, O God, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, we plead with you for the eternal well-being of any in this assembly or those upon our hearts beyond it who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who are offering up any number of excuses to not bow before the living Christ and confess and embrace him through faith for who he is. God, truly God, and truly man, and the only mediator between God and man, the living King and the loving Shepherd. May we all know him as such and live lives which redound to his glory. We pray in his mighty and matchless name. Amen.